Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. And there you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're now in chapter 18. Here is the record of our Lord's arrest, accusation, and crucifixion, and resurrection. When Jesus had finished these words in the upper room, we are told he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron. There was a garden there, into which he himself had entered and his disciples. This was familiar to all of them, including Judas, we are told. Judas was in the process of betraying Jesus, even as they made their way to that Garden of Gethsemane. Having received the Roman cohort back up from the Roman authorities and accompanied by officers, a police force from the chief priest and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons as if they were seeking out a dangerous felon. Jesus, however, was not surprised by any of this. He knew all the things that were coming upon him. He didn't go hide in some place and tremble, but he went forth. He went forth to meet them. Events were not in charge of him. He was in charge of events. And he said to them, he knew, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered them, and he said, "I am." You'll see in italics, he. He didn't add the he. But they understood that. But he answered them in code. "I am," ego emi is in Greek, "the name of God." "What God do you want me to tell them?" Moses said, "has sent me." "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Well, that voice hit them with such authority on that occasion that they were thunderstruck. They drew back. It was like they heard the voice of God, which in fact they really had. And they fell to the ground. Again, therefore, Jesus asked them as they picked themselves up, dusted themselves off, "I ask you, whom do you seek?" They said, I'm sure a bit more timidly this time, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am." Again, it's the same thing. In code. But the world does not hear the truth, no matter how many times you say it, unless the Spirit of God is in it. Doesn't matter how intelligent they are, doesn't matter how informed they are, they don't get it unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes. And their eyes were not open. Their hearts were hard. Jesus said, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. We said that one reason Jesus probably asked that question was to make them define who they came for so that they wouldn't spread a wider net and just try to grab his disciples at the same time they took Jesus. And that is indicated by what he says in verses 8 and 9. "I told you that I am he, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. The arrest warrant is for me, it's not for them." And he said this that the word might be fulfilled, the prophetic word might be fulfilled, which he had spoken earlier. "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." That was in his high priestly prayer. So with a word, the Lord repelled a whole armed company of Jews and Romans and knocked them overawed to the ground. And what happens next, I think, is a classic example of the resiliency of human wickedness. You know, one would naturally think, wouldn't you, that such an encounter would have given this band of official brigands pause. You would think they might have second-guessed their superiors and said, "Not me. There's something too awesome about this person." Man, when he spoke, it was like we heard the voice of God from Sinai. "I want no part of this." But like the recoil of a gun, they quickly recover, and they're ready to take another shot at their quarry. Again, Jesus asks, for the same purpose as before and for emphasis, "Who do you seek?" To which again they reply, "Jesus, the Nazarene." If I may paraphrase Jesus' response here in verse 8, the Lord says, "Well, what's holding you back? I've told you twice that I'm the one you're looking for. So, if it's me you came to arrest, and twice you have affirmed that it is me and only me you are wanting to take into custody, then let my disciples go on their way." They were still weak in the knees from his first response and not a little intimidated and overawed. So by now, all they wanted to do was just take custody of him, and they couldn't care less about the rest, and they let them go. This was just exactly the plan that God had mapped out so that Jesus' word would be fulfilled. "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost not even one." Again, I say, dear friends, if the Lord promised it, the Lord will perform it. That is the lesson here. And a second lesson is the subtlety of his ways and his means of accomplishing his word. Notice, he did not have to send a host of angels to safeguard Jesus' disciples. He didn't have to cause the earth to divide to separate his followers from those who might do them harm or any such thing. As he pleases, note this, God can use the most subtle and unexpected means to fulfill his word. And we'll see that again at the cross. Well, then in verse 10, something happens which is very instructive for all of us who are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text says, "Simon Peter, therefore," always the impetuous Peter, "he had a sword, and trying to be brave and supportive," I mean, he had told Jesus, "We'll be there, we'll back you up, we've got your back," he drew it and he struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. Immediately, the Lord verbally chastised his disciples. And as we know from other Gospels, their accounts, Jesus healed the ear of his enemy, though John himself does not provide that detail here. For one thing, folks, in Christ's service and in the defense of him, folks, there's always the temptation, listen to me, there's always the temptation to fight the Lord's battle with weapons of the flesh, rather than by means of the weapons of the Holy Spirit. Instead of striking at the hearts of an unbelieving world, there's a temptation, and many there be that succumb to it, to carry the day for God by going around, and I'm speaking in a figure of speech, cutting off the right ears of the enemy's servants. Let me say to all who may be tempted to fight that way, the Lord says this, "Put up your carnal sword, whatever it is. Put it back in its sheath. Those that live by the sword die by the sword." The most obvious example of that error is trying to defend Christ from his enemies or advance his kingdom on earth by any coercive or violent means, whether it's individual or institutional. I think of some of those crazies on the so-called Christian right and their small and tiny fringe who are so ignorant, it appears, of God's word that they try this very thing. They go out and they shoot down an abortion doctor. Well, those people are deplorable, to be sure, but it's God's job to take care of them. It's not our job to take up the sword, as Peter did, and cut off the ear of one of the enemy's servants. God forbid that anybody should do that. That is mindless, and that is unbiblical. The only conquest, folks, that matters is the conquest of the human heart. And listen, that cannot be coerced. You cannot shape the human heart by congressional legislation. Listen, transformation of the heart takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The sword of the truth is God's weapon, and regeneration is its evidence of conquest. A second example of cutting off the right ear, figuratively speaking, of the servants of the enemy or fighting the Lord's battles with carnal weapons is this American evangelical obsession, been around since the 70s at least, of achieving political weapons we have failed to achieve by spiritual armaments. Now, folks, I'm about to say something. Sometimes people misunderstand me in these matters, so let me, in a prefatory way, say this. We are Americans. We live in a democratic society. We are citizens, and we have all the rights and privileges thereof. I embrace and endorse every Christian as a citizen. Voting and being involved in the political process as voters, you have as much right as anyone else. What I have a problem with is this very thing. Like Peter, trying to fight Israel's battles with Saul's armor when we face Goliath. And we face Goliath. Jesus says, put up the sword, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Folks, politicians are not going to carry the day for Christ. I don't care how many you go out and elect. These people are going to turn around and disappoint us. It makes no difference, folks. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as Lord Acton said. You give these people enough time, and their lust to stay in office will corrupt most of them. You can elect politicians until the cows come home, but they're not going to carry the day for Christ. They're not going to change the world, no matter how many of them we elect. Listen, Christ's work on earth is accomplished by the Spirit working through the Word, not by statecraft. Let me say it again. Christ's work on earth is accomplished by the Spirit working through the Word, not by statecraft, and not by us, figuratively speaking, taking up a sword and cutting off the ears of the servants of the enemy. Christ conquers by regeneration and sanctification. He does not conquer through legislation and political negotiation. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm all in favor of government officials and wise public servants who have their heads screwed on right and espouse sound moral principle. May there be more. But all of them put together, even if they would rally together, they could not, hear me, they could not roll back the tide of darkness that grips this country, at least not for long. The hearts of men have to be changed, and for that we need to rely on spiritual weapons, not carnal ones, and that's what Peter did not get that night when he saw people trying to harm his Lord. Now let's be done, I say, with these quick-fix political strategies that are nothing more than striking the ears of the enemy's servants with the sword of the flesh rather than the spirit. And for heaven's sakes, let's put more of our energy. I didn't say all of it, but let's put more of our energy, invest more of our energy in the business of the church than in the business of politics. And by all means, most of our resources, let's put it in the business of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. I am just appalled. I am astounded at the millions, yea, maybe billions, I don't know, of the dollars of Christian people that are directed to the most foolish and vain projects, all in the direction of cutting off the ear of the priest's servant. Crazy. Now, there's another interesting angle to this little episode with Peter and his sword fighting. I think Peter was trying to prove the Lord wrong about himself, because Peter had already told the Lord, I'll defend you to the end. I've got your back. And the Lord says, no, Peter, you're overestimating yourself. You know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. You remember that? Peter, I suspect, was determined in his pride there in the Garden of Gethsemane not to let that prediction come true. In his carnal pride, and he was human like the rest of us, he wanted to prove himself a bigger man than that. I suspect I would have too. On this occasion, he decided, by golly, just to go for broke in defending Christ from his adversaries. But as I say, in this situation, Peter was driven more by pride than by love, though he did love the Lord. He was motivated by guilt more than by honest zeal. And you know something? There's a reminder for me and for you. Pride and guilt, they always distort religious zeal, and they will carry it in the wrong directions every time. In that mode, pride, guilt, we try to save face, or we simply try to get rid of guilt. And in doing so, it skews our Christian judgment, and it makes us undertake maybe the right things the wrong way, or do wrong things altogether. So the Lord immediately rebukes Peter's excess here and puts him in his place. John Calvin has a great comment on this. Christ was already hated more than enough by the world. And this single act, Calvin says, might have given color to all the calumnies, to all the accusations which his enemies falsely brought against him. Peter tried to prove out of guilt and pride his faith by the sword, while at crunch time he could not do so by his tongue. So Jesus says in verse 11, put up the sword. Well, let us warn by such a striking example to moderate our zeal in the sense of not daring more than God directs or commands. Let me say that again. Warn by such an example, as someone has said, maybe it was Calvin, don't remember, let us learn to moderate our zeal. By that I mean in the sense of not daring more than God directs or commands. Let us learn the price of ungoverned rashness. And let us stick within the boundaries of obedience animated by love. Let us fight Christ's battles in Christ's way. Or, folks, we will in the end earn the world's just contempt and Christ's rebuke. Somebody says, I didn't note who said it, whoever goes beyond the bounds of his calling, even though he should gain the applause of the whole world, will never have his actions approved by God. Jesus therefore says in verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, Peter, shall I not drink it? The cup is a metaphor for what we would call the hand that God has dealt us. The cup is a particular experience or life situation that our sovereign God has chosen to direct or to permit into our lives for some particular reason. In this instance, the cup is the cross and all the suffering surrounding it. And Jesus knew, and we know, the purpose for that. That cup was that he might lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and those of the whole world. Had Christ not died in our place, we could not have been saved. We could not approach a holy God in our defilement. Only the cleansing of his atoning blood can take away the guilt of our sins and secure our pardon. Peter, by his impetuous act, was determined to show his loyalty to Christ, and he wanted to show his readiness to prevent Jesus' enemies from having their wicked way with him. So whenever we choose to do battle with the world, in the armaments of the flesh, and that's what Peter did here when he took that sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Folks, we will invariably find ourselves out of step with the plan and purpose of God. Here, the Lord intervened. He told Peter to put away his weapon, which Peter was using so amateurishly anyway. Folks, listen. The world is a lot better with their weapons than we are. Let's get a grip. We will never defeat the world with their own weapons. Wake up. So the Lord put a stop to it, and he reminded him in the form of a question, that when the Father appoints his servants a cup to drink, that draught should be humbly and obediently consumed without protest. You see, our Father has his good reasons for ordering up whatever he does in the menu of our experience, and our actions and reactions in those cases should never be such as to say to God, I refuse to accept this. Peter was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. I'm not going to let him go down that way. Jesus said, you're not. Should I not accept the cup that the Father's given me to drink? Who are you to intervene and say, I can't accept this? Again, John Calvin has offered an extraordinarily insightful comment on this text. In this case, I will just paraphrase and abbreviate his comments without, I think, violating his meaning. The same humble endurance the Lord accepted for himself is demanded from us. Scriptures compare afflictions to drinking a liquid from a cup. God, as the master of the house, passes to us, his children, whatever cup seems to be good for us and serve his purposes. Folks, he has that sovereign right over all human beings, and most especially over those whom he's purchased with the blood of Christ. I'm still quoting Calvin in my words. God ordains for each of us as seems good and wise in his sight. In the same way, Christ prepared himself to endure the cross for your sake and mine. Well, in that same way, we ought also to be prepared to bear our own crosses for his sake. Calvin raises a natural question in this connection. Submission to whatever cup of affliction the Lord has appointed us does not mean that we should deny ourselves remedies for sicknesses and other afflictions that he and his kind providence has made available for fear we are refusing the cup he has given us. Calvin says we know that we must die once, and we must always be prepared for death. But because the time of our death is unknown to us, Calvin says the Lord allows us to defend our life by the age which he himself has provided. Diseases, for example, must be patiently borne, however grievous they may be to our flesh. But so long as they are not yet certainly fatal, Calvin continues, it is proper to seek alleviation of them by providential means or by miracle, that is, supernatural intervention, so long as we endure in the attitude of the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. So long as that spirit remains fixed in our hearts, we are not failing to drink the cup that he has given to us, even when we seek deliverance from evils that he presses upon us. So with that stern reproof of Peter's violent action, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews proceeded to arrest Jesus and bind him. Just as believers cannot defeat the world with the weapons of the flesh, it is futile for the world to imagine that it can bind the power of Christ and restrain the influence of his word with ropes. Ridiculous. Like trying to bind the legs of an elephant with the strands of a thread. Clearly, our Lord has been in total command of this situation. Here he's not taken by force so much as by his permission. Yes, he could have called forth 10,000 angels to his defense. But this cup was appointed for him, and for our sakes he would drink it. So we acquiesce to the purposes of his enemies and surrendered his person to their custody. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.